It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother and Sister Paul and Harriet Kirkland. And we'll also feature a conference address from Elder F. Burton Howard, a talk on Keeping Your Covenants. This talk is coming up later in our program. But first, our speakers are Brother Paul and Sister Harriet Kirkland from Payson, Utah. Sister Kirkland's talk is on her conversion from Judaism to Mormonism, and Brother Kirkland will speak on the blessings of the priesthood. These talks were delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, April 5th, 1996. And Sister Harriet Kirkland will be our first speaker today on Sunday Fireside.
I didn't know you had all that information about us. I appreciate the opportunity I have to speak with you this afternoon and do hope and pray that what I have to say will be of benefit to you. I grew up in New Jersey. I used to say a small town in New Jersey, but then I moved out west. Now I know what small towns look like. The small town I grew up in had 50,000 people and was located 20 miles north of Philadelphia and 70 miles south of New York City. Growing up as a Jewish person, I never questioned my Judaism. It was just part of my life. In fact, I had expected growing up that I would probably marry a Jewish doctor or a lawyer. I had planned to be extremely wealthy, have a large home on the East Coast, and travel extensively around the world. However, I met a Mormon park ranger from Idaho, and I live in Payson, Utah. Sometimes your plans aren't quite the way they turn out. Growing up as a member of the Jewish faith, I was bas mitzvahed at the age of 13. For a Jewish child, that's when you become a full member of the synagogue. The word bas means daughter, and mitzvah means commandment. So you become a daughter of the commandments. For a son, it is called a bar mitzvah. A few years after that, I was confirmed, and then a few years after that, I used to give the year, but now I just say a very long time ago, I graduated from high school. I went to American University, I was mentioned, for 1 year, and then I went to Northeastern University for the remaining years of my college career, and that was in Boston. Boston's a wonderful place to go to school. While at Northeastern University, I obtained a bachelor's and a master's degree in history. And all the years I was in college, I had a wonderful opportunity for a history major, and that was to work at Independence National Historical Park. It's in downtown Philadelphia. It's where the Liberty Bell is. It's where Independence Hall is. And I was a tour guide or a historical interpreter. And so I got to walk around and tell visitors all about American Revolution and colonial history. Wonderful summer job for a history major. Well, during the American Bicentennial, which was 1976, I was working in the Liberty Bell Pavilion one day, and the Liberty Bell Pavilion is surrounded by glass, and that way, at any time during the day, a visitor can come and see the bell, even if the building itself is closed. Well, I was telling some visitors the story of the Liberty Bell, and while I was standing there, a pigeon hit the front window of the building. He lay on the ground, and he looked very distressed. There was another young lady, her name was Randy, and neither Randy or I wanted to deal with the distressed pigeon. We got on the park radio, and we said we had a distressed pigeon at the Liberty Bell Pavilion, and they sent Paul Kirkland to take care of the pigeon. That's how we met. Very romantic. I thought Paul would do something extremely heroic, put popsicle sticks on the pigeon's neck and save its life. However, he wrung the pigeon's neck and put it in the trash can. I do remember Paul walked into the Liberty Bell Pavilion and Randy introduced us to each other. She said, "Harriet Rosser, Paul Kirkland, Paul Kirkland, Harriet Rosser." I said, "Oh, nice to meet you." I remember Paul walked out of the building. I said to Randy, "Oh, he's a nice-looking man," and Randy shook her head. And then she said, okay. Randy said the following to me, and as we grew up, I didn't grow up in the church, but as I know now, we talk so much about our example. Well, this is what Randy said. "Did you know that he is a Mormon park ranger from out west? He doesn't smoke. He doesn't drink. When he takes a girl out for a date, the only thing he will do is give her a kiss at the doorstep. He is so clean, he is so straight, that the air here in Philadelphia is killing him. For those of you who have been back east, you might remember we have a lack of air quality. We talk so often about the example, and Paul was a wonderful example for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints during the summer of 1976, and he was known as the Mormon Park Ranger from out west. He told us, and we believed him, that he could fight forest fires, he could pull you off a cliff if you were stranded, and that he knew Smokey the Bear personally. And we believed him. I can think of one example of Paul's Western abilities. We had horse-drawn carriages during the summer of 1976, very much like the carriages at Temple Square in Salt Lake City. Well, occasionally a problem would occur. A horse would get scared in traffic or there'd be some other type of problem. You would hear the radio call go out, get Paul Kirkland. He's from out west. He will know what to do. Paul grabbed the reins of the horses. He said things like, "Whoa, big fella." And the horse settled down. The visitors got out of their carriage. We were all very impressed. During that summer, Paul invited me on a date with him. I was interested to go. I knew he was very different from any young man I had ever dated. And Paul and I went for a date. We went for dinner to a restaurant called the Head House Tavern. And the Head House Tavern has been in Philadelphia since the 18th century. It is where many of our founding fathers had their evening meals after their meetings at Independence Hall. And so in the 18th century, you would have found John Adams or George Washington or Benjamin Franklin at the Head House Tavern for their evening meals. Well, we sat down for supper, and the waitress came over, and she said, "Would you care for a drink?" And I looked at her. I said, "Oh, no, thank you. I don't drink." Paul just smiled. The waitress left. Paul said, "Harriet, do you smoke?" I said, "Oh, no, I don't smoke. That's terribly unhealthy for you." So he smiled again. Paul then asked me three additional questions. I found out later I had the appropriate answers, and therefore I was entitled to a second date. I'm just grateful my parents brought me up with good standards, and Paul felt comfortable to ask me for a second date. We had a lovely dinner. We went to the play 1776. We had a lovely evening, but as the evening drew to conclusion, we thought, we're just too different. There is a world of difference in growing up Jewish and growing up Mormon. There's a world of difference in growing up outside of Philadelphia and growing up in Arco, Idaho. I am so glad Paul took me to Arco after we were married. I was totally unimpressed. We began dating. And I can remember a couple of things I'd like to share with you. When you don't grow up in the church, some programs seem different or unusual. Well, on our second or third date, Paul took me to his home, and he was renting the second and third floor of a row house in Philadelphia. And they're called row houses because they're just connected. It's just row after row of houses. Well, as we walked around, he was showing me different things, and we got to the third floor. On the third floor was a room. This room was filled with large white buckets. On the white buckets, there were words such as wheat, rice, beans, powdered milk, sugar, and things of that nature. I had dated a lot of young men. No one had showed me food before. I wasn't sure what you were supposed to say, so I said, "Nice food, Paul." I was very scared. I knew as I went into the next room, there was machine guns, hand grenades. He was part of a survivalist group, but I was wrong. The next room was very safe. But I asked him, I said, "Why do you have all of this food?" And Paul said, "Food storage is an integral part of my church. In times of need, I can take care of myself and my neighbors who do not have the same type of food storage." I was really impressed with that idea. It seemed very odd, but it really made sense to me. And in the years since, we've had the opportunity to use the wheat and the rice and the beans and the powdered milk that he had as part of his food storage. It was just a few weeks after that when Paul invited me to attend church with him. And even though I had attended synagogue all of my life, I never felt the way I did that beautiful Sunday morning when we walked into the church house in Philadelphia. There was a warmth and a spirituality there that I had never felt all of my life. Many brothers and sisters came and shook my hand and introduced themselves and told me how glad they were that I was there to spend the Sabbath with them. I did have a lovely elderly sister come over to me and say, "We hope you're the one. Paul's an unmarried Mormon. He's 30 years old, and that's very unusual." I wanted to tell her, "I'm sorry, this is our fourth date." I was very, very impressed with church. I loved the Sunday school, and this is during the time when meetings were split with Sunday school in the morning and sacrament meeting in the afternoon. There was a lovely sister teaching Sunday school. And even though I thought at the time I was somewhat educated, I had never had a teacher with so much enthusiasm about their topic. She so much wanted to share what she had studied about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This lovely sister was probably also about 5 or 6 months pregnant. She had this enormous bag with her. It had Cheerios in it and a coloring book. I think you see the picture. She said she had some other children. I believe she said, "I have 4 children. They're loose somewhere else in the building." She was lovely, absolutely lovely. I also found out that the Sunday before I came, Paul said to everyone, "Could you please be on your very best behavior? I have this special young lady coming with me." I do believe everyone would have been just as nice if Paul hadn't asked them to be on their best behavior. I do believe that Sunday I was set up. During the interval between the meetings, the bishop's family invited us to have Sunday dinner with them. Well, we were sitting down. Dinner wasn't quite ready, and we sat down. One of the bishop's children walked by, sat down at the piano, and played a classical composition without any sheet music. Another child walked by. They were singing an opera. And then I was pointed out that, oh, this one brother wouldn't be there. He was currently playing with the Hong Kong Symphony. Another child was serving a mission in Japan. And Paul just wanted me to know that this was the typical Mormon family. Paul said, "Harriet, we are educated, we are musical, we are talented, and Jewish people have nothing on Mormons." I was impressed. The only thing negative I can think of that happened that whole day is the bishop's family served pork chops for dinner. But I'm here to testify you can be Jewish, eat pork, and live, and I'm just fine now. And I'm just fine. I loved going to church. I loved sacrament meeting. The idea to me that during a sacrament meeting, anyone in the congregation would have the opportunity to speak was wonderful. In synagogue, a rabbi gives a sermon on Friday night when the Sabbath starts and again on Saturday morning. And even though those sermons are very well prepared, they're thoughtful, educational, all of those things, it made so much sense to me that every member of a church or an organization would have something to share. And I was very impressed with that idea. I remember leaving from church that evening with my head and heart spinning because all of my life I had never questioned my Judaism, and yet I knew that there was something very special about this young man I was dating and about his church. I remember just a few days after that, Paul brought me a special gift. I was again in the Liberty Bell Pavilion. And Paul brought me a special gift wrapped in gold wrapping paper with a beautiful gold bow. He said, "I know you like to study history. I have the definitive history book of the American Indians for you to read." And so he gave me the Book of Mormon, and he did preface it by saying, "If you need to know more about me and my church, this is the book you need to read." I began that very night to read in the Book of Mormon. And I would like you to know that at that time, I had no testimony of Jesus as the Christ. The majority of Jewish people living today believe that the Lord's Son, the Messiah, has not yet come to the earth, and that Jesus, who was here, was a rabbi, a great teacher, but not the Messiah. But as I began to read in the Book of Mormon, I knew that these words were scripture. I knew that these words were from my Heavenly Father to teach me about Him and about His gospel. I remember reading and reading in the Book of Mormon. I remember getting to Alma chapter 30, verse 8, where it states, "Choose ye this day whom ye shall serve." And I remember Joshua in the Old Testament had said, "Choose ye this day whom ye shall serve, As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I knew it was my turn to serve the Lord, to serve my Heavenly Father. I remember getting down on my knees in my bedroom in New Jersey, and I remember asking my Heavenly Father two questions. I asked him first, is Jesus the Christ, and is this your church? I remember the Lord answering my prayers, and he saved my life and changed my life forever. The Lord said to me, Jesus is my son, and this is my church. For the answer to that prayer, every day of my life, I am eternally grateful. I remember sharing that with Paul, and he said, great, I know just what to do next. He said he wasn't sure at the time which would be more difficult, getting me to fall in love with him or join his church. I'm just kind of glad they went hand in hand. But at that time in the Philadelphia, Pennsylvania mission, there were six sets of Israelite missionaries, and they had been given a special calling to work with members of the House of Israel and the tribe of Judah, such as myself, and for that I'm grateful. One of the elders, an elder Mike Howes, is a dear friend of ours to this very day. We spend time with his family. I tease Mike. I know why he was an Israelite missionary. Mike looks like he's Jewish. Mike is very tall. He has dark curly hair, and he works for Zion's Bank. Sometimes I think it would have been easier to bring Mike home with my family than Paul, but that's another whole story. I was baptized into the church in April of 1977. Paul and I were married in May, and 1 year later, we were sealed for time and for all eternity in the Manti Temple. For the answer to that prayer, I am always grateful. And I can think, as I was studying the missionary lessons while living in Philadelphia, I saw a greeting card. It had this quote. It stated, "You can only appreciate the miracle of sunrise if you have waited in darkness. I think about the years of my life without Jesus Christ as the darkness, and now the sun shines every day. Even though we've had adversity in our lives, the sun still shines because the Savior is there to help us through good times and through bad." Since Philadelphia, Paul and I have lived many different places. Paul was a National Park Ranger for many years. We lived in Deer Lodge, Montana. I did not know places like Deer Lodge, Montana existed after living in Philadelphia and Boston and New York. However, I believe in that Relief Society saying, bloom where you're planted. I've had the opportunity to go a few places. I wilted in a couple, but I have learned. While in Deer Lodge, Montana, our son Daniel was born. Daniel is 15 years old. Daniel is an intellectually handicapped child and has taught us a great deal of patience and humility, and I am thankful for the opportunity I have to have this young man in my home. We left Deer Lodge, Montana. We lived at Canyonlands National Park for 2.5 years. We lived at the Hands Flat Ranger Station. If any of you have ever been there, it is the most remote ranger station in the continental United States. When I said I wilted, this is where I died. We lived 46 miles from the nearest paved road. We drove 2 hours to go to church. Church was in the great metropolis of Green River. We went 3 hours one way to buy groceries, and we would go to Moab or Price. But I learned that if the Lord could find me in Philadelphia, where there were 4 million people, he could find me at the end of the world, because that's where I lived. And so I learned, wherever I am, to rely on my Savior. While we were there, our daughter Tiana was born. Tiana is 13. I call her my desert rose. She helped her mom survive in the wilderness. After living there for 2.5 years, Paul received a transfer to Zion National Park. I remember when the chief ranger at Zion called him to offer him this transfer, he said, "Thank goodness you've called. I can get my wife off her knees. She's been there for a week." Do you remember Moses saying to the Pharaoh, "Let my people go"? That was my prayer to the Lord. Lord, let me go. I have sojourned in the wilderness. We left Canyonlands, and we moved to Zion. We were in Zion for 8.5 years. While we were there, this lovely daughter who's with us today, Kachiri, she's 9, was born, and Kachiri is a delight and a sweetheart to us. We lived there, as I mentioned, 8.5 years, and while in Zion, Paul was in a very serious accident. That greatly changed our lives, but from that adversity, we learned many, many lessons, and I'll let Paul share that with you. That's his story. But I have learned that if the Lord closes one door, he will open another, and that this mortal existence is part of our preparation in learning to be with him again and learning from our experiences. I love this church with all my heart and soul. I am so grateful for my membership and for the opportunities it gave me. I remember in Philadelphia, at the time, I didn't realize that I had had a prayer in my heart and the Lord had answered my prayers. I had been praying for someone to love and something to believe in, and the Lord answered my prayers with greater magnitude than I could have ever imagined, and I'm so grateful for that. I have a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will leave you my testimony in Hebrew. Ani yodea shi Yosef Smith hu vu Adonai. I know Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. Ani yodea shi Sofor Mormon hu devar Adonai. I know the Book of Mormon is the word of God. Ani yodea shi Adonai kai. I know that God lives. Ani yodea hu amoshia. And I know that Jesus Christ is our Messiah. And I leave you my testimony in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Tough act to follow. You think finals are tough. Anyway, first of all, I would like to say in all humility and sincerity that the few nice things she said about me are true. Just kidding. For those of you who are wondering, and I know some of you are, how in the world would a guy from Arco, Idaho go back east, meet, convert, and convince a young lady like my wife to fall in love with me, join my church, spend the rest of her life with me, sometimes in rather remote places. For those who are wondering, how in the heck could he do that, and how would I do it if I were to go back east? There's only three things you would need. Your supply of food, Book of Mormon, and a trained pigeon. Just kidding. However, if you do go back east and you meet a young lady like my wife and you bring her out west, you got to know there's going to be some adjustment problems. And they're different from Western women. When we were in Deer Lodge, Montana, I knew that my wife was going to have some adjustment problems because for about the first 60 days, I would come home from work, pry the phone out of her ear and out of her hand, say goodbye to my mother-in-law, and then try to take my wife out to dinner, which is not easy to do in Deer Lodge, Montana. And I found out that they do things a little different back east when we were in Deer Lodge because as a park ranger, I did a lot of hiking. When you go to national parks, you'll see a lot of rangers, but not all of them actually do what you think rangers do all the time. Many of them are in administration. Many of them are interpreters, give campfire programs, and a few hike and camp and do high-angle rock rescue and search and rescue for a living. Well, that's what I had the opportunity to do. And as a ranger, I wore these really thick wool socks called Norwegian rag wool socks. Every ranger worth his salt has these things. And I bought some from a company called Early Winters Limited. They were called 1,000-mile socks, guaranteed for 1,000 miles of hiking. They have a little odometer on the inside of the ankle. Just kidding. Well, I'd had this one pair, and I guess I'd hit 999.9 miles because they were wearing out. But they were my most favorite pair of socks. I had climbed the highest mountains in Idaho and Colorado and Utah and Arizona in these socks. I'd hike all through the Grand Canyon. They were my most favorite pair of socks. Well, I took them out one day, and I noticed that they were wearing out. So I went to my wife in Deer Lodge, Montana, and I said, "Wife, my most favorite pair of socks is wearing out." I said, "Now, I can remember my mother taking my dad's socks, and she'd shove a light bulb up in him and darn him. Could you darn these socks for me?" She looked at me and she looked at the socks. She said, "No problem, husband." And she took the socks and she walked over to the garbage can and said, "Husband, these socks are worn out. Oh, darn." She's been darning them like that ever since. And right after that, I found out why they don't darn socks back east. She sat me down and gave me this 30-minute lecture on how back there they have the New York Sock Exchange. Just kidding. Well, from Deer Lodge, we went to the Mays District of Canyonlands National Park. Hans Flat Ranger Station. My wife may have mentioned it. It was a little remote. And when we got there, I knew that my wife was going to have some adjustment problems. We had no telephone. So the first opportunity, I drove into town and I bought gifts. Things that would help her occupy her time while I was on patrol doing those ranger things, you know. I came back to our little two-bedroom apartment and I sat her down and I said, "Wife, I have some things for you. Some things that will help you occupy your time while I'm away." I mean, we had our son Daniel. He's about 18 months old, and he, I'm sure, took up a lot of time. But I knew there might be a little slack time, like when Daniel was sleeping. So I sat her down and I said, "These three gifts are going to help you." And I proceeded with the first gift, and I unwrapped a book. And I said, "Now, my mother used to do this. Spent a lot of time doing it. And I think she enjoyed it, and I think you will too." And I unwrapped this book, and it was entitled The Home Canning of Fruits and Vegetables. And with the book, I had four cases of canning jars. If any of you young ladies would like to get into the home canning of fruits and vegetables, I have a book and four cases of jars. They look brand new. Well, I could see that she wasn't overly impressed with that first gift, so I moved on to the second, and I said, "This is also something that my mother spent a lot of time with. She was smiling when she did it. Maybe she was sedated. I don't know." And I unwrapped a sewing machine. You've heard the words "like new." We have a sewing machine at our house up in Payson. It's like new. So I moved on to the last one. I knew this was going to really impress my young bride out in the wilderness. And I unwrapped a wheat grinder. I said, "Wife, this is a great wheat grinder. It has extra stones." I said, "You know how we're producing our own power with those diesel generators? If they ever go out, there's a cable attachment. You can hook up your 10-speed bike to the grinder. You can exercise and grind wheat at the same time." But she looked at that wheat grinder and she looked at me and said, "I guess you didn't notice when you were back in Philadelphia, but we have back there what people from Arco, Idaho, I suppose, would call high-tech bread. Somebody else grinds the wheat and makes flour." I said, "But why? This is like Old Testament stuff. You know, children of Israel, you know, staff of life, grind the wheat, mix the things in it, watch it rise, you know, make loaves, put it in the pan, bake it." And I grew up homemade bread, meat, potatoes, that sort of thing. Arco, Idaho, you know. Well, she looked at me right straight in the eye. I got real serious for a second. She said, "If you want homemade bread, you knock yourself out." Well, I knew right at that very moment that she was trying to do something that my daddy had warned me about when he sat me down and gave me that father-son talking about women. He said, "Son, when it comes to the little woman, don't ever let her get ahead of you, because if you do, you'll spend the rest of your life catching up." Well, I knew she was trying to get ahead of me on this wheat grinder thing. So I set it up. I went and got one of them big white buckets she was so impressed with back in Philadelphia. I opened it up. I ground some of that wheat and I made flour and I mixed ingredients in and I put it in a bowl and let it rise. Took it out of the bowl, punched it down, made little loaves, put it in pans, let it rise again, put it in the oven, baked it, brought it out, and I said, "There you go, hon. Homemade bread." And to keep her in her place, I've been doing that ever since. I think my daddy'd be proud of me. Okay, now that I'm through with the serious part of my talk, as my wife said, I had a little accident a few years ago. I was at a Boy Scout encampment called Wood Badge. For those of you who don't know anything about Wood Badge, it's an encampment for adults only. adults go there to learn the skills they need to perform their job in scouting as an adult. And I was at the encampment on staff. I was an assistant quartermaster. There were two assistant quartermasters, one quartermaster, and we were our job was to take care of the physical needs of the camp, if you will. This was at Snow Canyon State Park, north of St. George, and every day I would drive into St. George and pick up the groceries for the camp. And we were also sort of the morale officers. If you've ever been to a scout function and been subjected to a stupid skit and a silly song, that's what we did, only we did it on an adult level. Yeah, sure. Well, the last day, final ceremony, something went wrong. And there was a black powder cannon type device there that exploded prematurely. And it had been put in the wrong place, and I was standing in the wrong place, and I took the brunt of the explosion in my arms, my chest, and my face. I was engulfed in a ball of flames. The thing was loaded with black powder, paper wadding, and a handful of rocks and sand, and I caught all that debris traveling at a high rate of speed in my arms and in my face. I received some pretty severe burns, second-degree burns, deep ones. I had some pretty ugly-looking wounds. I say that I could not see myself. I was instantly blinded. I couldn't see anything. But I had some, like a 50-cent size crater on my forehead, and had a quarter and a nickel and a dime, and had some deep lacerations on my left cheek. The explosion knocked me to the ground. I got up and turned, at least I think I turned, in the direction of our scoutmaster or course director, who happened to be a bishop from American Fork, Utah, a fellow named Mac McKell. And I took four or five steps towards Mac, or at least I think I did because I could not see. Well, after about the fifth step, I tripped over some rocks and fell to the ground again. And when I got there, it felt really good, so I stayed. Well, I was immediately surrounded by 16 men. Most of them were on staff with me. A couple were there as candidates. One, fortunately, a candidate, happened to be Dr. Tatton from Nephi, Utah. For any of you who have ever been scouts or will be the mother of a scout or have to babysit an older scout like my wife does, you open up the handbook and it talks about how the neckerchief can be used as a bandage. I'm here to testify that it can. Dr. Tatton went through six of them trying to stop the bleeding from my face. Well, as these men gathered around me, they set me up into a sitting position, and one fellow anointed my head with consecrated oil. 16 men gathered in a circle, and 16 right hands were placed upon my head. And one of the fellows started to pronounce a priesthood blessing. Well, after he called me by name, I said to him, his name was Ned, I said, "Ned, I'd like to see my wife and children again." We didn't say anything. He paused for a moment and then continued on with the priesthood blessing. And halfway through the blessing, he stopped, and with a slight catch in his throat, he said, "Brother Kirkland, it's our Father in Heaven's will that you see." When he said that, I felt really good because I knew that I would see. I knew that I would go to the hospital. I knew that I would go through numerous medical procedures, but I knew that I would see. Maybe after they took me into St. George, Utah, to Dixie Medical Hospital. As we were going to the hospital, they would periodically tell me where we were, I suppose, assure me that we were going in the right direction. When we were about four blocks out, my face started to hurt really bad. Prior to that, I had not been feeling any pain at all. And I remember turning again towards Dr. Tatton, and I said, "Dr. Tatton, my face is starting to feel like it just got blown up. When we get to the hospital, can I have some aspirin?" Dr. Tatton assured me that I could have some aspirin. We got to the hospital. They gave him my aspirin. Shortly thereafter, he gave it to me. Now, I don't know if he gave it to me in my arm or my backside, but I'm here to tell you it was really good aspirin. They immediately rushed me into emergency surgery. Ophthalmologist worked on my eyes, pulling the rocks out of my eyes and putting stitches in them. Plastic surgeon worked on my face and my arms, picking the rocks out, sanding off the top two layers of skin. Made me look like a human raspberry. Shortly thereafter, they flew me on a fixed-wing aircraft, my wife and I, at the University of Utah Hospital, where I spent the next 5.5 weeks. First week I was there, Elder Hugh Pinnock came into my room. Elder Pinnock was the president of the Pennsylvania Mission Field when my wife was taught the gospel. He came into my room with Elder Mike Howes, one of the two missionaries who taught my wife. And it's a story for another time. He looks Jewish. Her mother would have been happier with him than me. Anyway. Came in, Brother Pinnock placed his hands upon my head and gave me a priesthood blessing. And halfway through, he paused with a slight catch in his throat, and he said, "Brother Kirkland, it's our Father in Heaven's will that you see." Friday of the first week I was there, my surgeon came and said, we cannot save the vision in your left eye. You will never see out of your left eye again. I said, that's fine. Get on with saving the vision in my right. Now let's skip ahead. Lots of medical procedures, some painful, some I was unconscious for, thank goodness. 5 weeks into this thing, my surgeon comes to me again and says, this is on a Friday. He says, Monday we're going to try an operation. It'll be quite extensive, but we should get you some vision. I said, great. I've been waiting to hear that for 5 weeks. Let's get on with it. Sunday morning, they take me down to the ophthalmology department where they've been taking me every day. A young doctor comes in and does some tests on my eye. Shines bright lights in there, pokes his finger, you know, all that kind of stuff. Doctor stuff. And while I was sitting there, I thought of a question. I said, Doc, I'm wondering after tomorrow's operation, how long do you think it'll be before I will see? Dead silence. Clears his throat and he said, well, gee, Paul, it really depends on whether or not your optic nerve is intact. It really depends on if your retina is still attached. And it really depends on if, and I said, excuse me, partner, I said, we're not communicating here. I didn't ask you if I was going to see, I asked you when. He said, do you mind if I ask you why you're so sure that you're going to see? I said, not at all. I said, are you LDS? And he said, no. And I said, okay. What I'm about to tell you might sound like religious mumbo-jumbo, but on two different occasions I've had men who hold the holy Melchizedek priesthood, which empowers them to act here upon the earth on our Father in Heaven's behalf, lay their hands upon my head and give me a priesthood blessing in which they told me that I would see. I said, real man of God stuff, huh? I said, I suppose so. He said, okay, 3 days. 3 days after the operation, you'll start to see. Monday morning, they take me in. Operating room. 4.5 hours of operation. I won't get into all the gruesome details. That night, I wake up in my room. It's Monday evening. My wife was there, so what did we do? Same thing you do every Monday evening. We had family home evening. Don't need a show of hands on that one. We had a long family home evening. In fact, we had family home evening until my wife fell asleep in the chair. She was sitting in about 10:45. I continued having family home evening all night. I was excited. I was not tired. Tuesday morning, they wheeled me back down to ophthalmology. Put me in the room. I hear my wife sit off to the left. Doctor sits in front of me. Reaches up, pulls the bandage off my right eye. Says, Paul, open your eye. I turned to the left. I opened my eye, and I saw my wife. And being from Arco, Idaho, the only thing I could think of to say was, howdy, wife. Well, the room quickly filled with doctors breaking their arms, slapping each other on the back. And the young doctor came forward and put his hand on my shoulder and leaned down and said, so you can see after only one day. Way to go, man of God. Later on in the hallway, I saw my primary surgeon, Dr. Lundgren, and she said, Paul, there's something I need to tell you. I've been hesitating to tell you for 5.5 weeks because you've been so sure that you would see. And that is that we, the professionals in the medical field, all knew that you would not. Your eyes were destroyed. The fact that you can see, even though you do not see very well, is a miracle. I said, yes, ma'am, I know. She went on to tell me that she's not LDS and that I didn't need to send the missionaries over, but that she realized that quite often she is aided by a power greater than her own and that her talents are not entirely her own. Brothers and sisters, I stand before you today and I can see you. I do not see very well. I'm extremely nearsighted. Clear focus is about 6 inches away. I haven't driven legally in 5 years. Now, how well do I see in reality, and what would apply, I suppose, to you? I can see Marie Osmond sitting right here. The rest of you are out of focus. And I'm sorry for that. Those of you who are sitting in the back going, I could have been asleep the whole time, you would have known. And that's true. Marie, I appreciate you showing up. She comes almost every time. Now, so that the gentleman behind me won't start getting nervous, I won't have to tell him to pull on my coattail, because I know the time is almost up, even though I can't see that clock. It's one of the advantages of being visually impaired. I would leave you with just a couple of thoughts. One is this. I have a testimony of the gospel. I most assuredly have a testimony of the power of the priesthood. And you young men sitting here, I would admonish you to be true and faithful and stalwart members of our Father in Heaven's priesthood. Be worthy of the priesthood that you hold. Be a worthy vessel so that if you were ever called upon to give a blessing from our Father in Heaven unto any of his children here upon this earth, be worthy to do so. Be worthy to take a young lady unto the temple and marry her for all time and eternity, and to be able to impart unto her and your children blessings from our Father in Heaven. Young ladies, don't settle for second best. Your self-worth is beyond your imagining. Go for the gold. Seek out a young man who's worthy to take you into the temple and can convey unto you and yours blessings from our Father in Heaven. And when you find that young person, as I did, this scripture will apply to you too. Doctrine and Covenants, section 18, verse 15. And if it so be that you should labor all your days in crying repentance unto this people and bring save it be but one soul unto me, how great shall be your joy with him or her in the kingdom of my Father. How great has been my joy. Know, however, that unlike fairy tales, it isn't always, and they lived happily thereafter. There will be times when it'll be hard. There will be times when you'll sojourn in the wilderness. It may not be out in the middle of the desert, it may be in the middle of the city, but there will be times when you'll feel like, I need a rock, I need an anchor. If you've married the right person, these words from President Kimball will bring you comfort. True marriage comes from giving, serving, sharing, sacrifice, and selflessness. An example of that sits behind me, and for that, I am eternally grateful. I would really be with one last thought. I hope I'm not running over time. No one's pulled on my coat yet. This is a true story. It took place in the Garden of Eden. It's a matter of record, however, the transcripts were lost. Anybody buying that? Adam was conversing with our Father in Heaven. He said, Father, and God said, yes. And Adam said, I have some questions concerning this woman that you have sent me. And God said, yes. He said, well, first of all, Father, I'm wondering, why did you make this woman so beautiful? And God said, I made her that way so that you would love her. And Adam said, this is good, for I surely do. And he said, second of all, God, why did you make her so desirable? And God said, for the same reason, so that you would love her. And he said, this is good, for I surely do. And he said, Father, last but not least, and please don't be offended by this question. If the woman ever hears I ask, I hope she's not offended either. But the one you sent down here has no common sense, and she makes extremely poor choices. Why did you make her that way? And God said, I made her that way so that she would love you. Thank goodness. Brothers and sisters, I appreciate the opportunity of being here with you today. And again, I testify to you that I surely have a testimony of the gospel and the power of the priesthood. And I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk from Brother and Sister Paul and Harriet Kirkland from Payson, Utah. Sister Kirkland spoke on her conversion from Judaism to Mormonism, and Brother Kirkland's remarks were on the blessings of the priesthood. Both of these talks were given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, April 5th, 1996. And now for our next talk on Sunday Fireside, a conference address from Elder F. Burton Howard, a member of the Quorum of 70 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk on keeping your covenants, and it was given April 6th, 1996. And now, Elder F. Burton Howard on Sunday Fireside.
In our university schedule, we decided to go visit them. We made sandwiches, packed the car, prepared a bed in the back seat for our young son so that he could rest during the 10-hour trip. And after a full day in the car, we were beginning to get on each other's nerves. The preschooler never slept and seemed to gather energy as the day wore on. We knew that if he would just close his eyes and be quiet for a while, he would fall asleep. After sundown, with 2 hours or more of travel still to go, we decided to play a game. The purpose of the game was to try to get an exhausted youngster to sleep. We called it hide and seek. Have you ever tried to play hide and seek in a car? Let me tell you how we did it. We said to the small boy in back, "Let's play hide and seek," and he enthusiastically agreed. We said, "Close your eyes and don't open them until we call you. We need time to hide." And the game started. The front seat passenger would crouch down in the seat, and 10 or 15 seconds later would call, "Okay." And our son would bound over the seat and say, "Aha, I found you." We would say, "Well, next time we'll hide better. Close your eyes again." And a minute or more would go by, and then we would call, and again he would enthusiastically climb over the seat and find us. Finally, we said, "We have a really good place to hide this time. It'll take longer. Close your eyes and we'll call you." A minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes went by. We drove along in silence. The tranquility was marvelous. We must have traveled 15 miles before we began to whisper quiet congratulations to ourselves on the success of our devious game. And then, from out of the back seat, came the sobbing voice of a heartbroken little boy. "You didn't call me, and you said you would. You didn't do what you agreed to do." What a terrible accusation. It was a defining moment in our lives. We knew that we could never play that game again. Church members commit to do many things. We agree to serve one another, to mourn with those that mourn, to comfort those that stand in need of comfort. We promise to visit each other. We make covenants. We agree to share the gospel and do vicarious work for the dead. And just like that incident in the car so many years ago, we sometimes fail to do what we have promised to do. Our justifications are many. We say we will do it later. We have something more important to do right now. We don't feel well, or we don't feel qualified, or we don't want to be fanatical about it. When I think of those who want to postpone performance until another time, I remember a question someone once asked at a state conference. A man said, "Brother Howard, do you know why we can never get more than 83% home teaching in the church?" I said, "No, why?" He said, "Because no one wants to go on Halloween and New Year's Eve." Think about it. When I hear you say, or when I hear someone say they can't serve because they don't feel well, I remember a stake I once visited in Mexico. The stake president spoke about a lesson he learned from his wife. He said that a week before the conference, he had scheduled some home teaching visits, but came home from work and didn't feel well. He told his wife that he guessed he wouldn't go home teaching because he was sick. Her reply to him was, "Go sick." And he went. I once talked with a man who said, "I know I could do a little more, but no one wants to be a fanatic." And his statement reminded me of a definition I heard once. A fanatic is a person who does what he thinks the Lord would do if only he had all the facts. But he who really does know all things isn't a fanatic, and neither are those who do what he would have them do. When I listen to people say they have something more important to do, I wonder what it could possibly be. What could be more important than keeping a commitment we have made with the Lord? As I travel the church, I often ask stake presidents what their concerns are and what they perceive to be their greatest need. And frequently the reply is, "We have wonderful people. Some of them just need to be more committed and more dedicated. They need to be more anxiously engaged in the work." The church does have many needs, and one of them is for more people who will just do what they have agreed to do. People who will show up for work and stay all day, who will quietly, patiently, and consistently do what they have agreed to do for as long as it takes, and who will not stop until they have finished. One of my heroes has always been the servant of Abraham who was sent to find a wife for Isaac. We don't know his name. We do not know much about his life, but we know a great deal about his character. It was he who governed everything that Abraham had. He was trustworthy and he was trusted. And the day came when Abraham put into the care of this servant the most important matter of all, the exaltation of his son. He wanted Isaac to be an heir of the covenant that he had made with the Lord. And he knew that the blessings of that covenant could not be realized if Isaac didn't marry a good and worthy woman who believed in God. No woman in the land of Canaan was capable of being the mother of Israel. And so Abraham asked his servant to promise that he would not permit his son to marry a Canaanite. Instead, he sent him to the land of his fathers to find a wife for Isaac. The servant accepted the commitment, set out on his journey. He traveled many days. He must have encountered trials and hardships. When he finally arrived at his destination, he found many young women there. And he devised a test to see which of them was foreordained to be Isaac's wife. By exercising his faith, he met Rebekah and arrived at the home of her family and was befriended by them, and they invited him to dinner. And after days in the desert, and despite his hunger and thirst, this faithful servant said, "I will not eat until I have told mine errand." And so it was. He explained the purpose of his journey and his oath to Abraham. One simple statement conveyed his faithfulness and humility. "I am Abraham's servant," he said. The kinsfolk wanted a 10-day celebration. And the servant replied, "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." Many would have tarried. Others would have justified unwinding a little by saying that the journey had been long, or that they were tired or hungry or thirsty. Some, not wanting to appear too zealous, would have stayed for the party. And a few, perhaps not understanding the significance of the errand, might have tried to talk Abraham out of the assignment altogether, claiming that it was foolishness to travel so far in search of a wife. Some would not have had the faith necessary to discover which of all the young women of the city was the chosen one. Yet this servant did. He knew how to magnify his calling and accomplish that which he had promised his master. And he understood a very important truth. Promises are not just pretty words. Promises have eternal consequences. We are a covenant people, brothers and sisters. If there is a distinguishing feature about members of this church, it is that we make covenants. We need to be known as a covenant-keeping people as well. Making promises is easy. But to follow through and do what we've promised is another matter. That involves staying the distance, being constant and steadfast. It means keeping the faith and being faithful to the end, despite success or failure, doubt or discouragement. It is drawing near to the Lord with all of our hearts. It is doing whatever we promise to do with all our might, even when we might not feel like it. I once attended a funeral service with Elder M. Russell Ballard. A statement he made there has remained with me to this day. He said, "Life isn't over for a Latter-day Saint until he or she is safely dead with their testimony still burning brightly." Safely dead. What a challenging concept. Brothers and sisters, we will not be safe until we have given our hearts to the Lord, and until we have learned to do what we have promised to do. May we do that, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard an LDS General Conference address from Elder F. Burton Howard, a member of the Quorum of 70 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk was on Keeping Your Covenants and was given April 6th, 1996. And now, music from the Mormon Tabernacle Choir on Sunday Fireside. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding and inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.